And if you've been with us through this study, or maybe you've just read through the book of Amos at some point in your life, you probably got to about the point that we're at and you've thought, is there any hope in this thing? Does it ever turn? Is there any good news in this book? After all, there's plenty of death and judgment to go around. Israel's sin is rank and odious and horrible, and God is promising destruction. They haven't loved God, they haven't loved their neighbor, and so the message is pretty intense. And as Amos closes his book here in chapter 9, we'll see that, yes, it's the nail in the coffin for Israel. And yet, even then, there's still a ray of hope for the people of God. And so let's read Amos chapter 9. And as we read, remember, this is God's word. And he has something to say through it to you and me. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, strike the capitals until the thresholds shake, and shatter them on the heads of all the people. And those who were left of them, I will kill with the sword. Not one of them shall flee away. Not one of them shall escape. If they dig into Sheol, from there my hand shall take them. If they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. If they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, from there I will search them out and take them. If they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. And if they go into captivity before their enemies, there I will command the sword, and it shall kill them. And I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. The Lord, God of hosts, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell in it mourn, and all of it rises like the Nile and sinks again like the Nile of Egypt, who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and founds his vault upon the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out upon the surface of the earth, the Lord is his name. Are you not like the Cushites to me, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among all the nations, as one shakes with a sieve, but no pebble shall fall to the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say, disaster shall not overtake or meet us. In that day, I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen, and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? Father, again, as we come to your word, as we finish this series and this prophet, we pray for help. We cannot understand your word apart from your spirit. And so come and help us, Spirit. Teach us. Grant that our minds would be open to the truth, that our hearts would be formed by your kindness at work as we hear your word, that our wills would be renewed. Do your good work, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Downtown Greenville, South Carolina in the 60s and 70s was not the kind of place that you would really want to go and spend a lot of time. Sort of known for no retail establishments, no restaurants, a lot of high drug use, just a very dilapidated kind of place. The joke was that you could fire a cannon down Main Street and not hit a soul. Until a mixture of government and private sector entities came together with the plan to revamp the city of Greenville. It took them 30 years, give or take. And if you go to downtown Greenville now, it's probably one of the nicest, quaintest, most hopping places in the South. I mean, it is really a great space. It's got everything, retail, restaurants, businesses, parks, a waterfall, a baseball diamond, everything. that you could possibly want, and it's all walkable. But getting there required a judgment of sorts. Getting there required those city leaders looking at it and saying, okay, all this stuff has to go. This has to be torn down, gotten out of the way, and then we'll rebuild on top of those foundations something beautiful, something of great value. We're at the end of Amos, and we've been hearing a lot about how God is just going to wipe out, destroy, destroy. And we've seen that he's justified in doing it. Israel is evil. It is a dilapidated place. The walls in no way are plumb. And here in this last section, we see God telling us, in essence, that he will tear down the old house so that he can rebuild the new. And the call for you and me as we see this, not just for Israel, but for us as well, is to learn to enjoy and live in the new house that God is building. So to help us do that, we're going to look at two sections of this passage. God tears down the old house, rebuilds the new house. So let's get started. He tears down the old house. Verse 1 here, it's the last vision that Amos gets. We've seen visions come in the form of pictures and sort of ideas to Amos. This one is just really a vision of the future. Sort of the veil is pulled back and Amos gets to see what's coming. And it pictures the Lord standing by an altar. Now, if you remember, at this point in Israel's history, they had built two false temples, one in Bethel and one in Dan. This is all in the northern kingdom. And at those two temples, which Jeroboam the first built back when the split happened, the evil king, they built altars. And they were altars to a golden calf. And even if you've never looked at the book of Amos, there's just something within us that clicks and says, okay, people of God, Israel, golden calf, bad. Something's wrong, right? And that's exactly right. They've been worshiping false gods, idols, statues that Jeroboam the first built up. False worship set up by a false king. And in that very place, at the center of it, now the Lord, Yahweh himself, the God of Israel, the creator and sustainer, now stands. And what he promises is destruction. Tear down the house. Tear down the temple from the capital, that is the top, to the threshold, the bottom. Remember how Samson in that story in Judges was standing in the center of the house of the Philistines. And in one last great exertion of might, God gave him the ability to pull the whole house down on top of the Philistines. That's what happens here. God is going to wipe out the house of worship on top of the heads of the people. They worshiped idols, and now they're getting the product of idol worship, which is destruction and death. This is God coming to judge, killing with the sword, making sure that people are held to account for their false worship of false gods. It's a counterfeit king setting up a counterfeit nation, setting up a counterfeit worship system, and God comes to bring it all down. And no one can escape. Did you catch that in verses 2 through 4? When God comes to clean house, you can't avoid it. You can't just run away and hide somewhere, not in supernatural places. He mentions Sheol. That's sort of the place of death, the realm of death. You can't hide there. If you should make your way to heaven, you can't hide there. You can't hide in natural places, mountaintops like Carmel, or even the bottom of the sea, that even if you should get sort of the cosmic oxygen tank, make your way down to the bottom of the sea, the Lord will appoint the object of their fears. Israel, they were hill people, mountain people like myself. They're very uncomfortable with water, very uncomfortable with the sea. They had these ideas that if they should make their way into the abyss, the great deeps, that they would be destroyed. And they had fears of either actual or mythical sea serpent type things. And God tells them, even if you should make your way into the place that you fear the most, I will appoint a serpent to go and bite you. The thing, the object of your fears will come after you. And he mentions political refuge as well. If they should go into captivity, right? If they should go and pay tribute to another nation or be slave labor or something, that even there, God will command the sword. There's just no place to hide. Amos makes the point so clearly because God's eyes are fixed on them for evil and not for good. And they should not delude themselves into thinking there's a refuge. He'll find them. He'll clean them out. He has the power to do it. You can see that in verses 5 and 6. This is the God who he could touch the earth and make it melt. That's a declaration of his power. He touches the earth and it melts. He makes the Nile River in Egypt to rise and sink each year, and everything in the path of the Nile gets destroyed. He's the God who has the ability to make the world destroyed, like everything in the Nile River floodplain. He's sovereign over everything. If you should become the object of his justice, he has the power to bring it about. And it's not just Israel. Verses 7 and 8 make it clear that this is not just Israel that he's talking about. He is the God who will bring all nations to account. In some sense, and we don't think about this very often. Usually we hear the word Israel and we think special people of God. And that's true. We'll get there in a minute. On one level, Israel is just like every other nation, subject to his justice, right? That's what he's saying there in verse 7, where he talks about, you're like the Cushites. That's an ancient pagan people that God brought judgment on. You're just like the Philistines. I brought you up from Egypt. I brought them up from their ancestral land, Kaphtor. You're just like the Syrians. I brought them up from Kir and settled them in their land. I'll bring all the nations to judgment, including you, O Israel. You're not that special. He says that. And he turns right around. And in verse 8, he tells the other half that yes, indeed, they are special in some sense as well. Because he says he will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob. They will be shaken like a sieve. And you know how a sieve works? You had one of these in your childhood sandbox. You pour the sand through it, and the pure sand goes all the way through. But the little pebbles and the rocks, they stay in the little grate above. And he's saying that there are some in Israel that are pure sand. And when he comes and he shakes them, so the pure sand will fall through, not subject to judgment. But if you're a pebble, you get taken and thrown out. There's judgment for Israel and there's mercy. Some of them are adhering to the covenant. Some of them line up to the plumb line. Those who were shaken and thrown out, how can you tell if you're one of them? You can see what he says in verse 10. If you're one of the pebbles, you're someone who's saying, you know what? Disaster shall not overtake or meet us. If you're one who's going to be judged, you're one of the people of Israel who refuses to hear the word of the Lord. You refuse to see your sin. You refuse to think that anything possibly could go wrong. And God's promising that the whole house is going to be brought down. He's going to tear it apart. Israel will never be the same. This is God deconstructing a crooked house overrun by termites, roaches, black mold, a house that's no longer inhabitable. My wife and I are house hunting right now, and we saw a house the other day that the whole backside of it had been added on, and it had black mold everywhere because it had been constructed poorly. And to fix it, you would have to tear off the entire back section and rebuild it from the ground up. And so we approached the seller and we say, hey, you know you have this big problem. We'll give you this price for it, because we thought that was reasonable. And they just laughed because they were deluded. They refused to acknowledge that the house had that big of a problem. And that's exactly how Israel is. Black mold is tearing them apart, and they just refuse to acknowledge it. Now, what do you think about all this? You read a passage like that, and you hear about a God of judgment and death, and he is bringing the heat, right? What do you think of it? How does it strike you? We've seen this a lot in this book, and you may have been here the entire time, and just at various points, you find something welling up within you, and you just think, I don't like that. I don't know if I agree that God is like this. This question of death and judgment can be really difficult for us to handle. When we see God's judgment exposed and we see him speaking hard words, that can be a tricky thing to handle. We talked about this in our community group last Wednesday. Great discussion on it. And we asked the question, why do we have such a problem with this? And we came up with a few answers. We had to admit that even if we would never say this, there are times when in our minds and quietly in our hearts, we begin to say something that goes like this. Well, God in the Old Testament was just different than God in the New Testament, right? That is just, maybe he had a conversion experience and he's just sweeter in the New Testament, right? Of course, read Revelation. Not very sweet. But we can slip into that brand of thinking that maybe there are two different gods here. We might never say it. We know that's not true. We had to admit that another part of our problem is that our sense of justice is just not very sharp. It's a little fuzzy. It's a little dull. We just don't see sin like God sees sin. And because we don't see sin like God sees sin, when we see him break out in his fiery, blazing justice, we're like, what are you doing? Because we don't understand the sinfulness of sin or the holiness of God. What about your sense of justice? Is it a little fuzzy? Do you see sin clearly as God sees it? You might be here and you're not yet a Christian, or you're not sure where you're at spiritually, or you're wrestling with some of, maybe even some of these questions. And if that's you, let me say to you, glad that you're here. Welcome. Hope that you feel like this is a place where you can come and you can actually wrestle with your questions. All of us have questions at points. Let me pose a question to you, though, from this passage to chew on. Do you think that God is just? Right? Is there such a thing as a final justice where every all wrongs are made right? And if so, what makes you think that you will escape God's justice? Based on what will you escape the justice of God? If God is truly just, no human being can stand. We don't make it on our own. You can't stand there in front of his fiery justice and actually survive. Yes, some people are more visibly wicked than others. This is the Hitler argument, right? Well, I'm not as bad as Hitler. How can I be judged like that? Everybody agrees. Visible wickedness is in varying degrees. And yet, here's the bigger problem. God's word declares it to be true. Our experience confirms it. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. We are not okay. Even in our best moments, we are filled with mixed motives and pride and selfishness and all of these things that well up within us. Our sin's a big deal. And God's holiness is a big deal. Now, some of us don't have a problem seeing our sin because we sin big, right? We kind of go all out if we're going to sin, and it's just not hard to say, yep, that's wrong, right? And that's good to see it. A lot of us are fairly moral, though, right? It's the church crowd. A lot of us are fairly moral and fairly good, and if you just looked at our lives from the outside, people might say, you know what? If anybody's going to make it, this guy's going to make it, or this gal's going to make it. They've got it together, right? They look pretty good. And we can begin quietly to think, God's happy with me just like I am. I am okay, and again, the problem is we forget God's holiness. My parents have a Great Pyrenees dog, which is essentially a canine polar bear. It's that big, and it sticks out like a sore thumb in all of its whiteness. I mean, if it comes around the corner at you, you start heading for the hills. Our three-year-old's terrified of it. And that dog is really white and pretty radiant until it snows, right? And what happens when a white dog stands in the snow? They're brown. They are essentially brown and dirty. And this is the moral person standing up against God's judgment. Yes, apart from him, we look pretty good. Standing up against his blazing holiness, we are not pure and clean at all. God's justice is bad news for us. Wherever you're at in thinking about the justice of God and your own sinfulness, let me just encourage you, spend some time contemplating the holiness of God. Look at the scripture and see that. And begin to do some self-reflection. Do a little introspection if that's what it takes. See that we're not okay. Maybe we're not as good as the resume that we've been presenting to people. Right? Maybe we don't actually match what we kind of show the world around us. Whether you're a Christian or you're non-Christian, this is what to do. We can't hide from him. There's no refuge apart from his mercy. What's your refuge when you feel exposed? When you have a sense that you're not okay, what do you do about that? Do you numb yourself? A lot of us do. We turn to food or substances or drink or pornography or something that will comfort and numb us because we feel exposed. Others of us go the, well, we better get it together route. And that's the, I'm going to throw myself into community service and good works and better effort, and I'm going to get it together. Others of us throw ourselves into our family or heritage and think, you know, we're a pretty good lot. Well, I come from good stock. There's no way that if judgment comes, there's no way our family's going down, right? God makes it clear that it's the very people who say, disaster shall not overtake or meet us. They're the ones that are brought down by the sword. The beginning of Christianity is to understand that should God break out against you, he's right. You just heard the membership vow. The first membership vow becoming a member of our church and any gospel-believing church is to say, I'm a sinner in the sight of God, justly deserving his displeasure, and without hope, save in his sovereign mercy. Admit it. Look at yourself rightly as God does, and get okay with God. Get okay with God bringing destruction on our houses. Get okay with God coming into your life and cleaning shop. Get okay with the reality of he's going to clean house, and that's okay. It's actually a grace that God should clean your house. We can be a lot like Lot's wife. Remember the story in the Old Testament? City of Sodom is being destroyed. Lot and his family alone are rescued. And on their way out of town, what does Lot's wife do? She turns back and looks longingly, longing for what she had there, longing for the relationships, the status, the friendships, the amount of money, whatever it was. She longed for the house that God was destroying. Of course, it didn't end well for her. Don't look back. Be okay with God destroying your house because he's building something better. Let's turn and look at that. God will build his house, and it is much, much better. You can begin to see this in verses 11 through 15. God not destroying the house of Jacob forever is explained in verses 11 through 15, the hopeful ending. He says, though he judges them, he's going to build them up at the same time. He promises to do something called raise up the booth of David that has fallen. There was a time in the history of Israel when the people dwelt in something called a booth. Not a booth like in a restaurant. A booth here is meant a crude tent, right? And there was a period in Israel's history after the Exodus, but before they got into their land, 40 years where they dwelt in tents in the wilderness. They even celebrated the Feast of Booths, which was a celebration of how God preserved them and was gracious to them while they dwelt in these weak, fragile tents in the wilderness. And now Amos speaks of the booth of David. That's another way of saying the house of David. But it frames it for us. It's not a strong house. It's a weak and fragile tent. It's more a tent than a palace at this point. Because simultaneously as the northern kingdom has gone into decline, the southern kingdom, the seed of David, has also gone into decline. They'll go into exile too in just a matter of years. And yet the promises that God made to David are anything but weak and fragile. God made a covenant with David that he would build him a house, that one of his descendants would sit on the throne of his people forever, an eternal kingdom, an eternal throne. It never ends. And yet, the southern kingdom is in disrepair, but the Davidic dynasty is not finished yet. God's going to raise up on these old ruins exactly what he promised in the beginning. The new house that God's building is built on a very old foundation. It's not a new thing. It's a continuing thing. And this new house will be filled with people, lots of people, and very different people. You can see this in verse 12. In some sense, the people of God would begin to possess Edom. That's the nation kind of to the east, southeast of Israel. And Edom is a historical, notorious enemy of the people of God. They are hated and hateful. And you might be tempted to read this and say that, well, somehow Israel's going to sack them, right? This is a military conquest. They're going to be taken. But this is not military language here, because Israel will never be the military power that they were at the height of the David and Solomon reign. In fact, Israel will never really return from exile like Judah would in the south. They would be peopled with a lot of different types of people, a lot of different ethnicities, a lot of different religions. This possession would be very different than what they expected. It's the Apostle James that helps us understand this in Acts chapter 15. In the New Testament, there was an issue that came up in the early church. And this was the issue. It seems weird to us. It didn't seem weird to them. The question that they dealt with was, all these Gentiles, these non-Jewish people like you and me, they're becoming Christians. Should they be forced to become Jews first? Because after all the promises came through the Jewish people, right? All the promises were made to the Jewish nation. It's the Old Testament of Judaism, right? So it's natural for them to think, well, shouldn't they have to become one of us before they can receive all the blessings of the finished kingdom here, Jesus? And it's James that quotes Amos 9. He quotes this very passage in his defense. And what he says is that no, Gentiles, non-Jewish people, will be brought into this kingdom of David. And they are those who will be called by my name, the Lord says. So they shouldn't be required to keep Jewish laws. They're not forced to become Jews so that they can become Christians. All that to say, it's enemies like Edom who are included in the people of God. It's Gentiles like people in Europe in their time, which would have been insane, that are included in the people of God. It's Gentiles like people from a world that they didn't even know existed. Us, brought into the kingdom of God. Full citizenship, not forced to be Jews. What unites them is that they are called by the name of the Lord. Now, interesting thing here is this new thing that God's building won't just affect the people, it will affect the dirt. See this in verse 13. This new house will have a great garden, a better garden than the Garden of Eden. And look at how it's described in verse 13. This will be a time when the plowman comes right behind the reaper. That is, the guy picking the wheat, picking the garden, will be followed by the guy planting seeds and plowing it up, because the earth is no longer cursed. You can just plant crops right after you harvest them. There is no dead time. After years of being enslaved and chained and subject to thorns and fallenness, because the earth is subject to thorns and fallenness, after all of that, freed up from that, the earth will explode in productivity. The person who's making the wine will follow the person planting the seeds, because the grapes grow so fast. The mountains are dripping with sweet wine, right? It's a fertile place. It's like the Christmas hymn says, the last verse of Joy to the World that doesn't get enough credit. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. How far? To the very dirt. The dirt will be redeemed. We all have this idea that the new heavens, the new earth, the heaven that we're going to is this ethereal place where we float around on clouds and play harps and just, I don't know, cosmic checkers or something. That's what we do all day. No, it has dirt. It's a real place. You'll farm, which admittedly is not great news for me at first, but apparently you can farm without being miserable. So I guess I'll give it a go. The dirt is changed. In addition to this, and even more glorious, this new house that we have, you'll never have to move. You'll never have to pack it up and leave. It's a permanent dwelling. You can see this in the last couple of verses there. Cities rebuilt and remade, vineyards and wine flowing without any curse of alcoholism, with no desire to numb yourself, no such thing as drunkenness anymore, just enjoying the good wine. You can have a garden with food with no gluttony or eating disorder. The people of God are planted and never again uprooted, no more enemies. Would that nation of Israel experience these things as Amos knew it? No, they would not. The southern kingdom would experience a restoration of sorts, but not Israel. When does this happen? When do we see this? When is wine going to be flowing from the mountains, right? Sign us up. It begins several hundred years in the future, when God would send one who would rebuild the booth of David that was fallen. One who descends from David himself, one who is called greater than David himself. Of course, it's Jesus. But when Jesus shows up, he doesn't just go to the temple and go to the palace and sit on the throne and begin to wipe out his enemies one by one. That's not how his kingdom comes, right? Jesus shows up, and his house will be built first by destruction. Jesus goes to the cross, and he dies. He lived a perfectly holy life. If anyone ever measured up to the radiant holiness of the Father, it's Jesus. He's holy. And yet, at the cross, his house is torn down. His earthly temple, his body, is destroyed. Because the kingdom of God that he came to bring comes first through destruction, not the destruction of us, the destruction of him in our place. And when he rises from the tomb on the third day, it is the promise that there is a new house being built indeed. The destruction has happened. We don't need to fear the destruction anymore. If God brings judgment on you, it will not be final and ultimate, because Jesus already experienced that for you. And the resurrection is true, and the new house is being built. To be called by the name of the Lord now is simply to bear his name, and we do when we're called Christians. Christ, it's in the name. Those who are united to Christ are those who will be planted and never again uprooted. Jews and Gentiles. He's the cornerstone, we're told. And the house that he's building is not made up of bricks and mortar. We're not going to go to a temple, because we are the temple. Paul, we read it earlier, calls us living stones. Living stones being built up into a house where God himself dwells. That's the glory of heaven. It's not that all your problems are fixed. That's great. It's that God dwells with you and everything's made right again. That's what makes it glorious. We are his temple, and by his Spirit now, we begin to grow into that temple. And we're promised something really great. Quoting Revelation here, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." That's where we're heading. That's the house that's being built. And even now we can learn to live in it. Even now we can experience it. It begins by coming to know Jesus. Trust that he died for sinners like you. Trust that the resurrection is a real thing and that it's the only hope that you have of life eternal. Come to him and you'll begin to experience all the blessings of the kingdom. He'll feed you with his word. He'll strengthen you by putting you into his family. He'll give you the word and sacrament and prayer and all of that to build you up. And you will suffer. Don't let anyone ever tell you that by coming to Jesus, you will never suffer again. That is a lie. And if anything, you will suffer more. Here's the difference. You now have one who is worthy of whatever suffering you endure. You now have one who promises to actually wipe away every tear. You now have one for whom all the sufferings actually make sense. It's the only way to endure suffering in the world, is to be united to Jesus and to have that hope. If you suffer apart from him, what hope could you possibly have? Many of you are overwhelmed with life right now. I've talked to you this past couple of weeks, and there's just a lot going on. You're really tired, and you're exhausted. And just when you think that things are starting to get a little better, you're just slammed, hit in the throat again. I'm with you. I understand that. What we need to hear from Amos is that it won't always be this way. It won't. Many of you are experiencing sickness and all sorts of problems, from sick and aging parents to sick children to cancer and diseases and the prospect of death ever in your face. And some of you have tasted that and are mourning. And you need to hear from Amos as well. It will not always be this way. Death will be no more. Some of you are in transition. The future is uncertain. You have more questions than answers. You're not sleeping very well. It will not always be this way. The kingdom of God is here, and it is still coming, and it will be finished one day perfectly. What you need to do now? Recite the promises. Recite the promises. That's all we can do. Pray, recite the promises. Children understand this. Our three-year-old loves Kit Kat bars, the little chocolate bar. And recently we were trying to teach him how to sit quietly at the dinner table and not jibber-jabber and whine and complain. And so I made the promise that if he would just make it through the meal, no whining, no wanting to get up, that he would get his beloved Kit Kat. And he did it. But here's what he did. As we were sitting there eating, I could hear him muttering under his breath, quietly, just so he thought he could hear it. And I would hear him saying, Kit Kat, Kit Kat, Kit Kat, Kit Kat. Reciting the promises, right? That's the guy that gets it. Reciting the promises, looking at the future. The new heavens is coming, and it's a Kit Kat bar. And he actually made it. We need to recite the promises. We need to recite the promises to ourselves. We need to recite the promises to each other. That's why we're here, gathered together as a family this morning. We recite the promises to each other. In every hymn that we sing, we recite the promises to each other. Some of you need the promises recited to you right now because you're weak. Others of you need to be reciting the promises to your brothers and sisters. We need each other in this, and we need to trust that God is building the house. It may be half finished right now, but go back and look at the blueprints. The finished product is coming. Don't fear the destruction of the old house. He'll tear it down all the way to the bottom. He's just, the old house is worthless. Call it what it is. Don't make peace with black mold. Rejoice that he brings justice. Rejoice that wickedness doesn't win in the end. Rejoice that he's willing to actually invade your space, invade your life, and tear down the things that need to be torn down. Rejoice that he would give you that grace, but rejoice that he is rebuilding everything that's torn down. Better than you can expect, greater than you can anticipate, and eternal, unending. Become part of the new house. Don't look back as the old is destroyed. Put your hope in the place where we'll live forever. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we're grateful that you give us good news because we're people that need to hear it. On any given day, we forget. We forget the truth of your kingdom. We forget the truth of the age to which we go. We forget that it's grace to have you come and tear down the things that are wrong with us. And so, Father, come and have your way with us. Grant that we would be changed by you, that by your Spirit you would chip away at our hard hearts, at our skewed wills, at our messed up thinking. Chip away at us, change us. Give us hope in the house that you're building. Give us hope of the day when we dwell with you in a new heavens and a new earth, where you dwell with us forever and ever, and all things are made new and right. Help us recite the promises to ourselves and to each other. Give us this grace, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Let's stand.